Isaiah chapter 13 tonight. We're coming to a brand new section in the entire book of Isaiah, and so we need some words of introduction to it. First of all, the section is made up of Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 35. And I would be perfectly willing to put a caption over that big section of verses saying this: God is the sovereign of all nations. God is the sovereign over all nations. We know that He is sovereign over Israel, and most of the Old Testament emphasizes that, but we're moving further. God is not just the God of Israel, He is the sovereign over all nations. And the theme will be revolving about that idea from chapter 13 through chapter 35. Now, in putting this down, we do it in order to correct a misconception. And I hope we don't have it. But if we do, I can see where it would come from, because in the chapters in front of it, we've had God responding. Israel sins, God responds. Judah sins, God responds. Assyria sins, and God responds. And so the misconception would be that God is basically a responder to human action. Now that, on the other hand, is not to say that God is passive and He doesn't respond to human action. The truth of that statement is not the problem. The problem is the extent of it. It puts God in a role of history moves on, nations do something, and He acts. Then He puts His hands, so to speak, back in His pockets again, and the nations act and do certain things, and He says, oops, too far, you'll have to scoot back this way. And someone else does something else and gets a little bit out of line, and God says, we'll have to paddle that king. And therefore, putting Him in the pose of being a responder to human action. And while it is true, we want to note the truth, which is He is the actor behind all history. Not just a responder, but He is the actor behind all history. This, and I'll put it in parentheses, becomes very much a theme in chapters 24 through chapters 27. And out of that theme comes two truths. The first one, since He is the sovereign, He provides security for His people. And since He is the sovereign, He can provide the salvation for His people. And when you think of both of these things, security is only as strong as the person that provides it. If you put a tiny lock on the door, you're as secure as that tiny lock will make it. If you put a big lock on a door like mine that is hollow core, probably all you have to do is get a run at it, and the door will fall off the hinges and the lock will remain there. So that security is a relative thing. And what He's going to say is we can have the utmost in security and salvation for one reason. God is in control of everything. He is the actor. Consequently, He may be challenged, but He can never be challenged successfully. Assyria may say, we'll destroy Israel, and God will allow that. But He has the final word. And therefore, these two passages, and let's look at them stated two ways. First, He is their security, chapter 26, verse 3 through 6. And some of the benefits of this are stated in these verses as to why Israel can trust the Lord. She can trust Him because He's in control of everything. Verse 3, Thou wilt keep the nation of steadfast purpose in perfect peace because it trusts in Thee. Now, why is it possible to have perfect peace? Because we trust in Him. Well, trust in the Lord forever. For the God is the Lord. We have an everlasting rock. For He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it down. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. In other words, He's in control of everything, and therefore He is security. If you go over a page to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 27, And the emphasis is because he's in control, he can be trusted. Verse 12 of 27 says, "It will come about in that day that the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered over the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem." And that salvation is all possible because God is sovereign. And thus, our caption of chapters 13 through 35, God is the sovereign over all nations. Now, let's take a broad look at that section of chapters and see just how it breaks down. First of all, we have in chapters 13 through 27 God's relationship to the nations other than Israel. Chapter 13 through chapter 27. That's where we will begin tonight. And that relationship to the nation will be looked at two ways. Number one, in terms of judgment. And that is spelled out in chapters 13 through chapter 23. Then, the theme picks up of God's relationship to them in terms of triumph. And that is in 24 through 27. Or putting it this way, God's relationship to the nations, what he will do to them. Second, God's relationship to the nations, how he will triumph over them. Then, with that, the theme shifts just a little bit. And it moves from how God related to the nation to Israel's relationship to them. And that goes on from chapter 28 through 33. And basically, the sad news will be putting side by side what Israel should have done with what Israel did. What Israel should have done was trust God and thus be a light to the nations. Instead, Israel trusted the nations and was a blight to the nations. And that theme will come through in these verses. Then, finally, in 34 and 35, you have a summary. And believe it or not, the summary is so simple. What are the two options that Isaiah puts in front of us? One, trust God. Two, trust man. And chapters 34 and 35 build around those themes and say very simply, trust God, abundance. Chapter 34 of Isaiah. Trust man, desolation. Chapter 35 of Isaiah. Now, remember from this morning that Isaiah 13 through 35 is bounded on two sides by Ahaz on one end and Hezekiah on the other. And then 13 through 35 in between, with 7 through 12 dealing with Ahaz and then chapter 36 through 39 dealing with Hezekiah. And that, everyone agrees, is the middle of the book. We get to chapter 40. We're in the last half of the book of Isaiah. And essentially, the two lessons are Ahaz is test, failed. He should have trusted God. He trusted Assyria, and Assyria destroyed him. Hezekiah is test, passed. He trusted God, left Assyria in the hands of God, and God destroyed Assyria. And it's just as simple as that coming down in these sections. So let's begin now tonight then with chapter 13, God sovereign over the nations, and first of all we look at God's relationship to them. God's relationship to the nations. The whole section is 13 through 27, and we said first of all in terms of judgment, which takes in 13 through 27. Chapter 13, verse 1. the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, keeping in mind, from the vantage point of the Old Testament, there are only two divisions of humanity. Or let's back off for another perspective. The Greeks saw all of humanity as two classes. You were either Greek or, what was the option? If you're not Greek, you are barbarian. Remember how Paul talked about going to the Greeks and the barbarians. That division of humanity was based on language. The word barbarian is a Greek term that is meant to emulate senseless speech. You can almost hear it in barbar, blah. You're a Greek or you're blah, blah. If you don't speak Greek, all you can do is go blah, blah. In other words, it's Greek or nothing. And consequently, because of their pride of language, you were either one of them or you were a barbarian. It was on the basis of language. In the Old Testament, there were two groupings of people. From God's standpoint, you were one part of Israel, God's chosen people. Or you were number two, you were among the Goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, Goyim. Goyim is usually translated nations. You're a Jew or you're part of the nations. The nation, now if the Greek and barbarian was a language division, what was the division between an Israelite and everybody else in the world? Well, the Israelite was distinguished by two things. He was distinguished by his monotheism. And he was distinguished by his book or his revelation. And at those points, he was radically different. You take all of the Goyim of the Old Testament, and none of them were monotheistic. None of them. Monotheism says simply that we know and recognize that there is one true God only. And nobody else was that way. I don't know how to emphasize it more emphatically, but if you read ancient history, it is striking. The Egyptians were not monotheistic. They were polytheistic. If you believe in consensus and you want to draw your viewpoint from human history, you have no business worshiping the God you worship, because man has not done that. Man has been a polytheist from day one, and that's the history of Assyria, Sumeria, Ur, the Chaldees, Egypt, Acadia, all of these were monotheistic nations, and Israel was just like, if you can picture a diamond in a black sea, there is Israel. There's only one true God, and that's what made her different. The other thing, of course, was the book or the revelation. The prophets were all Hebrew prophets. One of the interesting things we'll find out is when in chapter 13 you have an oracle concerning Babylon, guess who never heard that message? Babylon. This message was preached about Babylon to Israel. And while it's an announcement of Babylon's destruction, unless they heard it secondhand, they never heard this message. Because basically, the revelation of Scripture was confined to the land of Palestine at that time. God's intent, of course, was that through Israel it would be spread to the world. But basically, those are the two things that make the nation unique. So if you were not an Israelite, you were among the Goyim, or among the nations of the world. Now, very important to note is that God speaks to both groups, or God addresses both. Now, we need to qualify that. When we say God addresses both, the qualification would be, when God talks, he only talks to a Hebrew prophet. He doesn't speak to any Egyptian prophet or any Assyrian prophet. God only speaks to Hebrew prophets who in turn are given a message for the world. So even when we say God addresses both, and we see this particularly in chapter 13 of Isaiah, it doesn't mean they heard the message. It means God gave it to Israel for them. And we'll see why it was done that way, I hope, in our study tonight. Now, taking your text and look at Isaiah 13, and let's go over the whole section from chapter 13 through chapter 23, beginning in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he will begin at the eastern boundary of civilization, and he will move toward the east bound, the west boundary of civilization. So in chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. And if you were sitting in Israel, you look toward the east, and the end of civilization is with Babylon. Now, if you go over to chapter 23, intervening chapters have addressed these nations. And you have now moved from the easternmost boundary of civilization of those times, and you are now over to the westernmost boundary of civilization of those times, because chapter 23 is the oracle concerning Tyre. So notice God speaks to both. Now, in taking these two groups, Israel and the Goyim, you hear a lot of preaching, I think especially today, that takes passages in the Old Testament that are addressed to the nations, either Babylon or the nation of Israel, and makes application to the United States of America. Anyone who has not heard that done, you go to the passages back in the Old Testament that talk about the nation went this way, and look, that's the way our nation is going, and draw application. Now, that has validity to it, but I would like to ask a question. Who does the United States of America identify with? Are we the Goyim or are we Israel? See, that's an easy question to answer. Israel is the chosen people. We're among the nations of the earth. And therefore, when we come to see principles applied to us, I was talking with Lyle Murphy about that, and he made the remark, he said, you could very well begin Isaiah 13 that addresses the nations and say the oracle concerning the United States of America and have more application, or very, very important application. Now, in lots of preaching, where are the lessons of a nation drawn from? The Goyim or Israel? Well, basically it's Israel, and I think we need to clear up that fuzziness. And first of all, let me give you a little historical perspective. Back in the years of early revivalism, go back to Charles Finney. Beginning back in the times of Finney and on through those revivals, on up through the early Los Angeles Crusades with Billy Graham, there has been a tendency to say, America, if you repent, God will save you, or God will do such and such for you. And in order to get passages to address the nation, the revivalists basically went to what class of passages? They went to the passages that dealt with Israel. And you know, and let's turn to the classic one. You know it, don't you? 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I'm sure it still rides about town on many a bumper sticker. Always important to see what a verse means in its strict context. And I'm sure you've heard, beginning with Finney, addressing great masses of people and saying, listen, God says, my people who are called by my name, or if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and interpret that to be a call for a great American revival. And granted, we need that. I don't debate that. But is that the promise of this verse? Seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, stop for just a moment. First of all, in verse 14, who is my people? Is God addressing the world? Does he mean Egypt? If Egypt will repent, I will heal Egypt. No, he's talking to Israel. He's not talking to the Goyim there at all. And in fact, he never calls the Goyim my people. It's the chosen people that are there. So if my people, Israel, who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And what land's that? Obvious, the state of Rhode Island. Not at all. It's not the land even of the United States. It's the land of Israel. And thus, from that, you have had much preaching that I think tries to obligate God to fulfill promises made to Israel and to fulfill them to the United States. And I hope we can see the unsoundness of that, that you cannot take a promise that God made to Israel and say God is obligated to fulfill the same promise to us. Now, granted, there are so many lessons. Israel was a nation founded on moral absolutes. Should we emulate that? Of course we should. That is important. But I'm simply saying there's a distinction here that we need to be very careful with. Now, coming back to Isaiah 13, having said that, in all probability, these nations never heard these messages. And let's put that down now as our next point. The Goyim probably never heard these messages. And I'll put parenthetically, unless secondhand. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if on a secondhand basis they probably did hear some of these things. But by and large, the message is given, and the message is given to Israel. Now, question. Why would God give a message to Israel about the Goyim? Why would God want to talk to Israel about Babylon? Why doesn't God talk to Babylon about Babylon? Why does he talk to his people about it? And I think there are three answers to that. Number one, the message to the nations are the answer to Isaiah 7 through 11. Now, what was Isaiah 7 through 11? Isaiah 7 began with Ahaz. Are you going to trust me, or are you going to trust the nations? And the question then that comes into the picture would be what? Who are you going to trust, me or the nations? Wouldn't the thing that would cross your mind, well, it all depends. Who's going to win? You're going to win, or the nation's going to win? So if you can demonstrate to me that the nations are going to lose, then we'll trust you. What does Isaiah chapter 13 say? Isaiah 13 says to Israel, I, Israel, can handle the nations. You don't need to worry about that. I can take care of it. How do they know he can handle the nations? Does God just say, now, you just trust that I can handle the nations? Is that the way God does things? No, not at all. God is an information-giving God. And he says, I can handle the nations. Would you like to know about it? Well, read chapter 13, and in 13 down through what? 14:27, I'll give you a whole bunch of details of what I'm going to do about Babylon. So I will not just claim victory. I'll give the battle plan, where it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, what it's going to come about, and I'll give you all the details of it. In other words, God is saying I can handle the nations and all the details therewith. And it's not forcing an application to say that do we know something about the plan of God and whether or not he is sovereign through the information of his word. And basically he's saying to us, I can handle, and you can scratch out nations if you want to, and put in the blank in place of them every problem that you can conceive of. And be assured God can handle them down to the very, very last detail. All right, a second answer to why does he address Israel about Babylon would be to demonstrate the folly of trusting the Goyim. The folly and the stupidity of trusting the doomed. And the doom is already announced. The third thing that this says, and when he addresses the nations, the emphasis is, Babylon marches at my command. So the Goyim move at the command of God. And thus, God says, the message is appropriate for you, Israel. I want you to know who's in charge. I want you to know where the nations are going. And I want you to be assured in detail that I can handle them and that I can be trusted. And I take it that is why then they are addressed. Next point. The messages of Isaiah 13 through 23 are marked off by a distinctive word. And it's a new word in Isaiah. So Isaiah 13 through 23 is marked by a distinctive word, a new word. And it is translated in New American Standard Version, oracle. And I think at this point, King James wins. Because the word oracle, masa, comes from a Hebrew word, nasa, that means to lift up or to bear or carry. And thus, King James calls this not the oracle concerning Babylon, but the what? You got it? Burden. The load. Now, that, just to show, and I'm not going to trace through just in order to demonstrate that, but let's write it out, to see that that word is a key running through the passage. It is found in 13:1, 14:28, 15:1. In each case, it picks up and addresses another section of the Goim. 17:1, 19:1, 21:1, 21:11, 21:13, 22:1, and 23:1. So we said that chapters 13 through 23 are knitted together by a term that flows throughout all of them. Now when he says this is a burden or an oracle concerning Babylon, let me say two things about the word as Isaiah uses it. First of all, a burden never contains blessing, only judgment. The content of every single burden message in Isaiah, the content is threat, warning. There's nothing bright in the burdens. Second, a burden or an oracle is never directed toward Israel. Now, if you're a good thinker, you can explain why. Why would these burdens never be directed toward Israel? You're going to catch it as soon as I begin this. Every prophet who announces the judgment of Israel also announces the restoration of Israel. And these burdens are all threat. And it's interesting then that while it is all threat and you come to the end of Babylon, there is never an addition, well, someday I'll restore Babylon. When these nations come to the end, they come to an end. They do not have a future that is reserved exclusively for God's chosen people. So we have now an oracle concerning Babylon, and it begins in chapter 13:1 through 14:27. When you come to 14 and verse 28, you have an address. It says, in the year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came, do not rejoice, O Philistia. So it's Babylon now, what God is going to do with her down through this this section. And the first thing that comes into the picture is God's judgment on human pride. God's judgment on pride. And that will be chapter 13, 1 through 18. Now, if you skim through chapter 13, down through verse 16, which is just loaded with judgment, the interesting thing is in the midst of all of this judgment, and let's read some of it, coming down to verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. What have they done? Ought to be an interesting question. Verse 8, they will be terrified. Pain and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. What in the world have they done? You come down further to a horrible scene verse 15, they attempt to escape. And verse 15 says, anyone who is found will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. What have they done? Very interesting. There is only one sin that is mentioned within the context. It's the root of all others. What is it? An act or an attitude? It's all for an attitude. And that attitude is in verse 11. Chapter 12, Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So notice the two sins are not acts, they're attitudes. And that's why we have captioned verses 13, chapter 13, verses 1 through, should be 18, should be 16, 13, 1 through 16 as God's judgment on pride. It is the sin of the context and it will be important. Now, the first thing in verse 1 says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, I debated how far to lead you into this, but let me make as my first point the integrity of Isaiah 13:1. And the reason we talk about the integrity of Isaiah 13:1, or perhaps better yet, the veracity of Isaiah 13:1, is very simple. The large mass of commentators on the book of Isaiah do not believe Isaiah 13:1 and will out and openly say it is forged. Isaiah did not write this chapter. And there are all kinds of degrees of it. They will say someone came along later and in order to give it authority, put Isaiah's name on it. But one thing we know for sure is Isaiah did not write chapter 13. So the critics and across the board will say he did not write it. And let me show you what their arguments are. Their arguments basically are this. Number one, in verse 17, the Medes are mentioned as God's instrument. The Medes are mentioned in Isaiah 13, verse 17. Let's look at it. God says, behold, I am going to stir up the Medes against them. And the critical argument then is simply this. The Medes were not even on the scene when Isaiah spoke. They appear about 150 years after Isaiah. So there's the argument. They appear about 538 B.C. Now, Isaiah was long gone. So see, there's something in this statement that couldn't have been spoken by Isaiah simply because there weren't any Medes around, and therefore it would have to be written after Isaiah was gone. Therefore, verse 1 cannot be true. You see the logic of it? And I have no problem with the historicity. Were the Medes there when Isaiah spoke this? No, they weren't. They just weren't. There's no way you can squeeze it. Historically, they weren't there. And thus, Isaiah couldn't have said that, could he? A prophet can't say what hasn't happened yet, can he? That violates all the natural laws of human insight. You see, critics inevitably are anti-supernaturalistic, and we will see that. But the second thing that they say is down at verse 19. It says, Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms. And so their second argument is simply saying that Babylon did not occupy this position, occupy the position of chapter 13 and verse 19 until much later. And to that, I would agree 100%. What was the capital city that was the queen of the world at that time? It was Nineveh. And Nineveh doesn't get destroyed until when? 612 B.C.
Consequently, this prophecy has to be written after 612 B.C. and Isaiah in 800 B.C. Consequently, Isaiah couldn't write it. So that is the argument of the critics, and my answer to that would be to make a couple of observations. The first one is this. And let's put it down as assumptions of the critics. Number one, prophets can only announce contemporary conditions. Prophets only see the contemporary. Now, I do not agree with that at all. But let's explore the reasonableness of it. Next January 2nd, 1988, at 10 a.m. in the morning, a horse will ride down North Oak, will kick over four Volkswagens, and will end up in the lobby of Tippins, and will take his proboscis and wipe out 23 French silk pies. You believe that? You're a fool if you do. Why don't you believe that? Because you know I can only see the contemporary scene. So you can see where we're coming from, can't you? And the prophet takes that, I mean the critic takes that way of thinking and he plops it on Scripture. And when he does, can you see how he comes out the way he is? Shouldn't be hard to see at all. So their assumption of the critics, the prophets see only the temporary and really flowing from this, prophecy is impossible. And let me tell you, it's a circus. You pick up a book on Isaiah, and the first thing you see on chapter 13 is we have a problem. We are going to have to try to determine which redactor, those are the guys that wrote it over again, which redactor was at work here and who he was, and of course that's where you get the real circus. Because one critic says, I'll tell you where this chapter belongs, and he'll put it there. And then you go to the next commentary, and this critic says, well, Isaiah couldn't have written it, I'll tell you where it fits, and he puts it somewhere else. And pretty soon you've had 14 commentators putting Isaiah 13, 14 different places. Now, I frankly think that's an argument against the scholarship and the academic the credentials of one that would do that. Have you ever in school, has anyone encountered the JEDP? Collins? Okay. Where did you encounter it? Oh, okay, here. Do you know where you'll meet the most of this? Theological seminary. Theological seminary is where the Word of God is torn to shreds, by and large. And you don't have to go very far. If you want to wander down to St. Paul's on Truman Road, you will find probably more destructive criticism of the Word of God than you can put together in 14 states. But that's basically where it flows from. And it's this kind of philosophy. Now, my approach would be, or just to make a couple of observations, and one is this. The assumption is unsatisfactory and incorrect because it has an anti-supernaturalistic bias. Has an anti-supernaturalistic bias. Shouldn't try to write anti-supernaturalistic. I'll have a 3-week pause on the tape. And that's there. And that's just as much a bias as any other bias. And yet the critic always likes to say, we are what kind of minded people? Oh, we're open-minded. Sure, I see that. Now, we can't admit any supernatural act, but we're open-minded. Anti-supernaturalistic bias. Now, you can take the book of Isaiah, and one of its arguments about How can you tell the difference between a false prophet and a true one? How do you tell? And he invites them to take the test. You make this test. When the prophet makes a prophecy, if it doesn't come to pass, scratch him off. So we might put this way. The issue of how idols may be detected is this. Is, or put it down this, the divine or the divine nature of Isaiah is its invitation to verify it by fulfilled prophecy. So God comes along and says, through Isaiah, and Isaiah says, I'll put it on the line. If you want to check me out, you go ahead and do it, and you do it on the basis of whether or not I can accurately fulfill the future. So the divine nature of Isaiah is its invitation to verify by fulfilled prophecy. And for that, let's go to chapter 41. Isaiah 41, we might label God's invitation to the higher critic. And it's found in chapter 41, verse 21, beginning in 21. And think of God as addressing the critic, saying, Isaiah, you're false. You don't know what you're talking about. You're making prophecies that don't come about. And the Lord says, okay, you doubters. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forward your strong arguments. The king of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. God simply says, now look, you that are critics of Isaiah, I want you to do something. I want you to do what he did. I want you to tell us what is going to take place. As for the former events, you declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. And that's a good invitation to a critic. You sit in criticism of the Word of God, you prophesy. You tell me what's going to happen. Verse 23, you declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are God's. In other words, God says, if you can prophesy, I will be willing to put it on the line that you are God's. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. Behold, you are of no account. Your work comes to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Those that have chosen the unbelief, I have aroused one from the north, he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name. He will come upon rulers, upon mortar, even as potter treads cread. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or former times that we might say he is right, and so forth down through verse 29. So God simply says the challenge is look at the prophecy of Isaiah and see if it is fulfilled or not. And I'm going to stop at that point. I don't want to go any further, but what I'm trying to guard against that we'll go through Isaiah, and I have no use except to know what they're saying for the argument of the critics that do not believe Isaiah. But what I don't want to happen is for us to study Isaiah, and then one day you enroll in the class at the University of Missouri, and the professor flies over and drops a couple of bombs. And you say, well, Chester never said anything about that. I guess he didn't know about it. Yes, we're aware of it. I've read it ad nauseum, and now I want you to know that it's there. We're aware of it. There's an answer to it, and I hope from this point on we can dismiss that type of thing. But any literature you read on Isaiah, you'll be anxiously looking for the meaning of the text, and you'll find the commentator is probably spun off. Even those that don't believe with the critics somehow feel obliged to scratch their ears a little bit and that type of thing. And so we're going to lay that aside, but I want you to know it's there, and be aware of the attack that is on the book of Isaiah. We'll pick up next time with the text of the Bible. Okay. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness. We thank you that though the book of Isaiah, as well as the rest of the Word of God, has been attacked through the years, that it still stands. It's still there. And though all of the unbelief and assault that has been heaped upon it, it still stands clear as the Word of God, and those who will orient to it may be oriented to time. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.